The successful transport of the Ark of the Covenant of God back to the city of Jerusalem ended almost 70 years of its exile to what we could describe perhaps as a backwater in Israel. For almost the entire period of its exile, the nation had been going on without paying any real attention to the fact that God had instituted a particular form of worship. You remember how we noted some time back how that David's lament was that the nation had not sought to the ark or for the ark during the entire reign of Saul, which had lasted for 40 years. That exile is now over, of course. David had desired to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem and to install it once more in a place of national prominence and once more to have the presence of God and the law of God and the covenant of God, all of which were typified by the physical Ark, to have that once more in prominence in the nation's worship and all the activities of the people. These events that we have been considering over the past few Lord's days realize a significant part of a lifelong ambition that David had. We shall see next time that that ambition is not going to be fully realized until there is the provision of a permanent structure to house the ark. And David, of course, did not live to see that finally come to pass, although you will know that he made preparation for it before his death. But if you turn to the Psalm 132, you have a reference in that psalm to David's ambition in relation to the ark of God. The psalm begins, "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob." Here's a recollection of an oath that David made, a solemn promise before God. He vows before the mighty God of Jacob, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." Verse 6 is a significant verse. "Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood." The indication of verse 6 is that this oath, this desire, this ambition of David was something that was known in Ephratah, which is an alternative name for Bethlehem. Even in his home area, in his youth, childhood, growing up, it was known that David had a heart for the Lord, and for his house, and for his cause. Then at the end of the verse 6, it is believed that there you have a reference to the actual rediscovery of the Ark of God itself. "We found it in the fields of the wood." And the root for the word wood there gives us the word Jerim, and as in Kirjath Jerim, where the ark was discovered and brought back from to Jerusalem. And it is believed that this is what is referred to in this particular text. It had long been an ambition of David's then, from his youth, from his childhood, even growing up in Bethlehem. It was known, not just a private thing, but it was known by many others, that David had a desire to see the ark of God recovered from its exile. And now, some years into his reign, having reigned 7 years in Hebron, now being the king over all the nation in Jerusalem, he's finally in the position to bring the ark of God back from its exile and bring it back to the heart of the affairs of the nation once more. And the ark of God is now in the city. It's in the tent that David has pitched for it. And this chapter records the events in Jerusalem that occur as the ark of God is installed in that tent that David had pitched for it. In our previous studies of this matter, we have thought particularly of the protocols of worship instituted by the Lord, how when they were departed from initially, God broke out in wrath and Uzzah was smitten dead. When they were conformed to and obeyed, then the ark was brought back in joy and in gladness. And now there is the record of a special service, if we could put it that way, a special gathering and assembly of the people around the ark of God in the city of Jerusalem, as there is the formal installation of the returned ark now in the city of David, in that special tent that David had prepared for it. And I want us just tonight to look at the record of this chapter and to look at the events that follow on from the return of the ark of the Lord, and to look at those events as following on from, as it were, a restoration of the Lord himself to that proper place that he should have. Any attempt by us as individuals or by the body of the Church of Christ, any attempt that is made to get back to where things ought to be, to have the Lord occupy his rightful place once more, will be marked by certain things. And you'll see those characteristics coming to the fore here in this particular chapter. We're just going to divide it in two, and I don't think the twofold division will apply to the time, because we're going to look at the bulk of the chapter under the first division. But you will see here that David leads the people in a time of corporate worship. We're going to look first of all at the corporate activities of the day, and then we're going to close this evening with a look at the fact that David returns to his own home, to what we could call the private consequences of having the ark brought back to the city of Jerusalem. But let's think of the public, the corporate activities of the people of God, first of all. The occasion here was marked by the attendance of a great number of the people of God. If you look at the verse 3, he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. There appears to be a significant representation of the nation here. Men and women gather together in this assembly of special praise and worship before the Lord in thanksgiving. And it is clear that it was an occasion for the attendance of the family. I think that that's an interesting thing, that it should be emphasized here that both men and women were present. He dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman. It is a striking thing just to observe then that this was an occasion for the attendance of the family. There are some sections in the Church of Christ that would like especially to ban women from some of the activities that they can rightfully, according to Scripture, engage in. But here is a situation, a service, an instance of the assembly of the saints of God, and men and women are there. The emphasis is upon the family. There are times when it is especially necessary for the people of God to attend upon the things of God as families. Our modern day is marked by the breaking down of the family unit. And sadly, there has not been, or there is not, the preservation of the families of the people of God from those worldly influences. And very often the Christian family is broken up as well, in that there is not that family attendance upon the things of God. The men and the women were there. There isn't a specific reference to the young people and to the children, but I think that that is quite easily inferred from the words. It was a family occasion. And those occasions of public worship that the Lord gives us opportunity to attend upon should, where it is possible, be family occasions where the family gathers together to worship the Lord. I was thinking of the words over in the prophecy of Joel in chapter 2, where the Lord through his prophet is summoning the nation together, especially in the context to think of the sin of the nation and to begin on a path to revival and on a path to restoration. I suppose in some sense there is a parallel with the events that we have been looking at in the life of David. There had been a departure from God, but now things are being put right. And in Joel chapter 2, these are the words in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And you will notice there that from the very young to the old, even the bride and the bridegroom were to be present. There was no plan, there was no previous engagement that was to be put ahead of God's call to assemble on that solemn occasion. And we see something, I think, of that spirit in David's day as both men and women gather together for this special time of praise and worship in the presence of God as the ark of the Lord is brought back. Now, in all the events that are recorded here, David is in a prominent place. It's as if he's in a place of leadership. Under God, he is playing a prominent part in all of the events, and as we are particularly interested in his role in all of these proceedings, we're going to look at it from his perspective and just see how he was instrumental in blessing the people of God and their families in a number of ways. He leads those who are present in a time of solemn approach to the Lord in verse 1. They offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. In 2 Samuel, David's name is a little more prominent in the record. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now, David was not a priest, and we're not suggesting that he intruded upon that role. Remember that the events of Uzzah's death are just fresh in his mind at this point. And David's not going to intrude into the role of the priest. He's not going to take that work in the offering of the sacrifices. But when it puts it that way, it simply means that he provided the sacrifices and he was prominent in that offering, even though the priests themselves did the work of sacrifice according to the command of God. The offering of the sacrifices was a solemn time. It was a solemn time. If you think of what is involved in the offering of the Levitical sacrifice here, particularly the burnt sacrifices and the peace offerings, if you think what was involved in that, it's not hard to see that this was a solemn time. Very solemn thoughts were pressed upon the minds of the people, thoughts of sin and the consequences of sin as they saw the lamb or the kid led up to the altar and slaughtered and skinned and then cut up and then burned. That could not fail but to impress all those present with very solemn thoughts about sin, divine justice, personal guilt. And yet they would have considered too the solemn doctrine of divine atonement typified in those Levitical sacrifices. It's always interesting to see the emphasis upon the peace offerings. The burnt offering represented atonement, the peace offering representing the consequent peace with God that the believing worshipper who exercised faith in the Christ typified here, the peace that they experienced as they leaned by faith upon the Savior. Attendance upon the altar is the very first fruit of the ark being brought back. Now there has to be a significance in that amidst all the joy and the gladness that naturally fills the hearts of the people of God here, the very first thing that is done as they place the ark in the tent, and once more God is visibly represented among them, and His presence and His law and His power is represented there, present again in the ark, the first thing is the offering of the sacrifice. First things, get to the altar. That will always be one of the first fruits of the restoration of the presence and power of God among a people, where the Lord and the things of God are brought back, as it were, from exile to a place of prominence. That will always be evidenced by an emphasis upon the work of atonement, an emphasis upon the work of Christ in redemption. The altar, as it were, will come into prominence. The very first thing here then that is the result of the ark being returned is that they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. Then you'll see in the verse 2 that David becomes in a special sense a channel of blessing to the people. For when he had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, 2 Samuel puts it, as soon as he had made an end, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He who leads the people of God to the altar will be a means of blessing to them. That is where our blessing in life springs from. That is where all blessing comes from to the people of God. It comes from the altar work of Christ. It comes from a contemplation of the sacrifice that He has made for sin. All these things were typically represented to the people of God here in the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And immediately following on from that, there was the pronouncement by David, acting as the official servant and representative of God. There was the announcement of the divine blessing resting upon the people. Again, this is a consequence of having the ark returned. It's a consequence of having the Lord restored to that place. So if we get to the point in our own lives where we begin to put things right, and we have the Lord and His law and His person and the things of God restored to a place of prominence in our lives, There'll be blessing. It can't feel. The Lord here through David His servant pronounces a special and a specific blessing upon those people who have gathered around the altar and have restored the ark to this place of importance and prominence in the nation. Then in the verse 3 there is a feast provided. He dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. Now it seems likely that this feast involved, at least in part, the peace offerings. The peace offering was one of the sacrifices that was actually eaten by the worshipper. He came with his burnt offering, and then as that was offered, and there were certain parts of the peace offering animal that were also offered along with the burnt offering, there was a significant portion of the peace offering that was then available to the offerer to actually feast upon. And he did that at the time of his worship. And it seems to me likely that at least in part, maybe it wasn't sufficient for all of the multitude, I don't know. We're not told the number of offerings that were made or whether it was possible then for all of the people to participate of those peace offerings, we're not told. But it certainly seems likely that the feast that they engaged in would have been an extension of that peace offering feast. So they're sitting down to enjoy, as it were, the fruits of atonement, the benefits of redemption, that's signified in the peace offering. And the fact that the worshipper partook of that indicated that personal enjoyment of peace with God, the nourishment, the benefit it was to him in a spiritual sense. There is this feast, a feasting and a joyous participation in the benefits of having met with God at the altar. That spirit spreads among the people. See how David distributes here to every one of Israel, to all who are present, to both men and women, to everyone. There is the repetition there of everyone appearing twice. To all of them. Oh, what joy must have spread among the assembled ranks of the people of God on this occasion as they feast on these good things provided for the king, or by the king for them. And no doubt, as I've said, no doubt, reflecting upon the spiritual significance of being able to feast before God. Those who come before the Lord, those who get before the altar, those who bring the ark back, as it were, will not be hungry people. They needn't go away hungry. Just as the Lord dealt with that multitude that followed him into the wilderness and followed him for that prolonged period of time, he will not send them away hungry. And if you've come tonight with a desire to have the Lord front and center in your life, if you've come with a desire to have the ark of God, to put it that way, brought back to the heart of the nation and the heart of your life, you get before the altar, you'll not leave hungry. The preacher might be poor and all the rest of it, but you'll not leave hungry, for God is a feast for those who act as these people act. But it is obvious, I suppose, from the sheer percentage of the chapter that is given over to it, that prominence is given to David's word from God on this occasion. David had a word from the Lord. In verse 7 through to the end of verse, or the middle of verse 36, gives us the record of the words that David had from God on this occasion. Here is a psalm of thanksgiving. That is the purpose, according to verse 7. It was to thank the Lord. It was composed by David, given to him by the Spirit of God. And he hands it over to Asaph and his brethren, who were the singers among the Levites, to relate this message in song to the people. Now there are three sections to the message that David brings to the congregation on this occasion. I don't want to look at it verse by any means, but simply just to indicate some of the prominent thoughts that are in it that relate to the theme of the chapter. From verse 8 to verse 22, you have the first section. And it's easy to divide this up into its sections, because verse 8 through to verse 22 are the first 15 verses of the Psalm 105. The second section, verse 23 through to the verse 33, are all 13 verses of the Psalm 96. And then there are those 2.5 verses or so at the end that form a conclusion. So it's very easy to divide it up, because the divisions are there naturally in the words that David gives on this occasion. But in the first section, from verse 8 to 22, there is a very thankful review of some of the history of God working with the nation. I think that that section revolves primarily around the words of verse 11, where it is the exhortation of David to the congregation: seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Now here is an exhortation intended to guide their behavior from this point on. And he enforces this exhortation by a reflection upon what God has done for the nation in the past. He encourages remembrance in verse 12 and verse 15. Be ye mindful always. Remember what God has done. Remember the covenant that he has made with our fathers. And of course, that covenant, he tells us, was given to Jacob for a law. And the tables of that law were even now resting in the Ark of the Covenant, which they were gathered around. There was to be a reflection upon that law, and arising out of a consideration of their history, all that God had done, even when they were poor and feeble and despised, even when they were a pilgrim people moving from one nation to another, when they were just a few men and strangers in the land. It's different now, of course. They are a mighty number of people. They have their own kingdom, their own king. Things are different. But the point the psalmist is making is this: God is the same. Seek his face. Remember him. Seek his power today. Seek the Lord and his strength. Now, that's a word in season in every generation. We should seek the Lord's power. We should seek for the power of God in our lives. That was something that these people needed. They've brought the ark back. David recognizes the need and urges upon them, you need the power of God. If you're going to live right, if you're going to keep the ark here, the heart of the nation and its affairs, you need the power of God. Seek the Lord. Seek his face continually, and seek him especially for his power. And that exhortation is supported, as it were, by the reflection in these verses upon the history of the people of God. What the Lord has done for his people in time past should stir us to seek for his power again. It should. We have witnessed in this chapter the people of the Lord bringing the ark back. David wants them to pray that the Lord will come and demonstrate his power among them. It's not just that he wants the ark as the gold-covered wooden chest. It's not just that he wants the ritual. Not just that he wants the restoration of some kind of empty liturgical worship. No, he wants the power of God. And he urges upon the people, we have done what is right in a sense in bringing the ark back, but we need the power of God to be seen among us. And yes, there is a place for such external reformation as David and his people were engaged in here, but above and beyond that, we need the power of God. We need to see the work of the Lord done in our day according to his working in times past. God is still the same. This is the theme of the first section of this psalm on that occasion, and we may know his power. But then the second section, there is a slight alteration of theme, verse 23 down to verse 33. For there is a contemplation of the majesty of God's person and of his glory. One of the key statements in this section is to be found in verse 31. The Lord reigneth. It is a contemplation of the Lord as king. It is a contemplation of his royal majesty and glory. The king, in a sense, has been brought back to the royal city. The Lord, as the king of his people, has been restored to the throne, so to speak. And there is a contemplation now of the majesty and the honor and the glory of the person of the Lord, and how he is to be feared and to be worshipped and to be praised in the beauty of holiness. It's very interesting just to read through these verses and to see that such is the building impression of truth upon David's heart and upon the hearts of the people assembled there, that by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the minds of the people there were carried forward to the return of the Savior himself. I don't believe that it is any accidental occurrence that at this time, with the restoration of the ark, the bringing back of the law of God to the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord's worship is set upon anew, and a more ordered basis than it has been for an entire generation. And there is this thought of restoration and revival, and the law is back in Jerusalem, and there is joy among the people of God as they meet with him around the altar, and there is this contemplation of the majesty of the Lord. His presence is felt. His presence is felt as the King, the Lord, reigns. And then especially in those verses 30 to 33, there are words that can only take us forward to that day when the King himself shall come back. When the King himself shall return to that very same place. The world shall be stable. Let it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the woods sing at the presence of the Lord. Notice that it's the presence of the Lord. These are words, if you read Romans 8 and the verse 21, I believe it is, where we read of creation groaning, waiting for the day of the redemption and the adoption of the believers, the return of Christ, when the work of redemption is consummated, then shall the trees of the wood sing at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. These are words that carry these people and their minds forward even to the day of the Savior's return. Now, as I've said, I believe there is a significance in that, because this is in some way symbolic of future events. The bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem. The reinstallation of the law of God in a place of prominence among the people in that city. And the joyful restoration of a people on that occasion to gather around the altar and to rejoice in a sacrifice for sin. This is symbolic, figurative. It's a picture, if you like, of what will happen even at the return of the Lord Jesus. The history of the Bible is in many ways prophecy. What God has done, he can do and will do. And there's not an event that you will find prophesied of the end time, but that the Lord has already done it. In a sense, there'll be nothing new on that occasion, because the history of Scripture gives us so many events that have said, here's what I'm going to do, and here's what I'm going to do. He's done it before. You turn, and I'm just going to point out quickly a couple of scriptures. In Micah chapter 4, the verse 1. And just for the context, we're going to take the previous verse, the last verse of chapter 3. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest, a scene of desolation in Jerusalem, because of the sin of the nation. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house. Now that's exactly the same terminology that's used in verse 12 of chapter 3. He's talking about the same place. He's talking about a geographical location. It's true that the words may in some limited sense be applied to the building up of the Church of Christ. But primarily and principally, what the prophet is speaking about here is the city of Jerusalem. It's the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now you see how there is, even in what occurred in David's time, a little foreshadowing of that event. In the minor prophets still, in Zechariah chapter 14, we're not going to take time to read all this section, but read it for yourself. Zechariah 14 verse 4 through to the end of verse 11. And the Lord my God shall come, he says in verse 5. He'll stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. There's no doubt now it's a geographical location he's talking about. It's the city of Jerusalem that he has in mind. And the Lord, we're told in verse 9, shall be king over all the earth in that day. What day? Well, the day he stands in Jerusalem. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. The Lord's coming back to that city. And the earth will know it. And the earth will feel that law going forth once more from Jerusalem. One final reference in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3. In verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Oh, the law is back in Jerusalem as far as David and his people are concerned. But you see, there's an altar to gather round. There's a sacrifice to look to. And in the day of the Savior's return to that city and his second coming in power and glory to judge the earth, there will be a people in that day who even from Israel will rally to him, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And the Lord will pour out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. And they'll gather around the altar. At least they'll gather around the fulfillment of the altar. And they'll gather around the king. And the law once more shall go forth from the city. Verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, even, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. These are events that are in some pale way reflected or foreshadowed in the events of David's day, as the law and the ark is brought back to the city, and the people, recognizing a holy God, reflecting upon him, gather around the altar to praise his power, to look for the display of his power as in times past among them, and they rejoice in the presence of the king. Here's the wonderful thing, is it not? That long before that day comes, we can know the presence of the king in a spiritual sense. They know it here. There is a foretaste of that marvelous day when the Lord shall come to Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they know something of a foretaste of the glory of those events. Then, the final section of what David has to say here, in the concluding words of 34, 35, and part of 36, urging them to praise, to thank the Lord, to remember him, to rejoice in his mercy and his goodness. The significant detail is given in verse 36 that all the people said Amen and praised the Lord. Now you'll know that the word Amen, among other things, indicates hearty agreement with what has been said. They're going to obey what they've been commanded to do. They're in agreement with what David has said. They welcome his words. And they indicate their agreement with them, their submission to the instruction by saying Amen. What an occasion it was. As they bow thus before the Lord and his word and the charge that he has given to them. There's one other thing that we need to notice about David's public involvement in the events of this day. And that was his institution of a modified arrangement for the Levitical activity in relation to the ark. That's recorded in verse 4 to 6 and verse 37 to 42. It was obviously David's desire to maintain for the future some formal arrangement of service before the ark. There are musicians here, priests to sound with trumpets. Some, for want of a better word, some ritual established, some ritualistic service to afford honor and dignity to the ark of God in its new location. His desire, generally speaking, is expressed in the verse 40, the final part of it there, to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord which he commanded Israel. That's what he wanted to do, was to obey the Lord in every detail. Yet, there's something puzzling about this that I don't really have an answer to. Though that was his desire to do all that is written in the law of the Lord, that could not be done under the arrangement that David now institutes here. Because you have a situation where the tabernacle and all of the other furniture is at Gibeon. That's in verse 39. The tabernacle of the Lord was in the high place that was at Gibeon. But the ark is in Jerusalem. So there still is this dysfunction and this disorder in the public service of God. Now there's no doubt things were an awful lot better than they were. The ark is no longer in exile, it's in Jerusalem. Why did David not take the ark of God and place it in the holiest of all at Gibeon? I don't know. Why did he not move the tabernacle and all the other furniture to Jerusalem and put the ark in the holiest of all in that new location? I don't know. This is what he did. We're not given any more detail. We're not given any detail of his thinking or why he acted in this way. We just have the bare fact recorded here that this is what he did. There are a number of lessons, however, that we can draw from this. Whatever David's reasoning was on this matter, the sad reality remains that even our best efforts at reformation are flawed. Even our best efforts to get things back to the way they ought to be come short. As I've said, things were now an awful lot better than they were previously. But they're still not yet as God had originally intended and commanded. The solemn lesson, you know, is taught that once there is a departure from God's order, once there is in the nation a letting slip of God's institutions, it's very difficult to recover that ground. Even with a man like David at the head of the people, there is a shortcoming. The Reformation here is not complete. And we're left wondering, why did he not take the ark and put it where it ought to have been? I always find it helpful in circumstances like this when I'm faced with them in Scripture just to remember that it's easy to look at David's actions and say, well, he should have done this and he should have done that. No doubt if David were in the position to look at our lives, he would have an awful lot longer list to say you should be doing this and this and this and this and this too. And then you can talk about what I should be doing. We need to learn that even the best of God's people with the best will in the world fall short of being able to establish things as God has commanded them, to do it perfectly and to conform perfectly to His will. There will be faults. There will be blemishes. We think on a very practical level, while it would be our desire in this church to borrow David's word from verse 40, according to all that is written in the law of the Lord. Well, we have to acknowledge we're not going to be perfect. And someone may come in from the outside and say, well, why don't you do this way? Or why don't you do the other thing? Or why have you left this out? Or why have you brought that in? Because with the best will in the world, we're going to fall short. We're not going to be perfect. Of course, we should always make every effort to conform to the written commands of God and conform to His word as far as the order of our worship is concerned. While it is true the nation was much closer to the Lord, there still is this level of dysfunction. It's true the Lord blessed David and blessed his people on this occasion, blessed them mightily. Yet that should never be taken as an endorsement of failure. If the Lord blesses us, it's not because we have served Him perfectly, but it's because of His infinite mercy that is ready to bless us despite our shortcomings and despite our failures. These are some of the things that we need to learn from this modification that David introduces now for Levitical practice. Of course, the stage is being set for the transfer of all of the public worship of God to the temple, which will ultimately be built in Jerusalem in the city of David. And there is a setting of the scene for that. But nevertheless, we have to lament that there was in this matter some shortcoming demonstrated by David and his people. But the final thought is this. For we move from the public to the private, arena, as it were. And we see in verse 43 David's desire to carry the blessing obtained in the public worship of God, to carry that home. Carrying the blessing of public worship home. David returned to bless his house. Like everybody else there that day, David had to go home. He had to go home. What then? Well, it was David's desire, obviously, to carry home the blessing that he had received in the place of public assembly before God. If you turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6, where this particular incident is amplified and dealt with in a little more detail, we read in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 6 that having blessed the people, David returned to bless his household. What a wonderful thing that was. He who had publicly, as God's agent, blessed the people beside the altar now goes home with the joy of the sacrifice and the peace offerings and the presence of the king fresh in his heart, going to bless his own household. You know, our homes should be affected by our experiences before God. Our experiences with God in the public place should have an effect upon our homes. That is clear from these words. David desires to take that blessing home with him, that his own household may enjoy what he has enjoyed in the public place. There's a lesson, of course, for the minister of the gospel especially. Having labored in the public place, he must see to it that he takes that blessing home. Home is to be an extension of the public assembly of the saints. And you know how many Christian homes there are today, and there is a great line, a gulf fixed, that no man can cross or bridge between church and home. It's wrong. It's wrong. The public assembly of the saints of God should be seamlessly connected to our home life. David here desires to take the blessing home. But the sad reality is that such was the spiritual state of David's house at this time that he was thwarted in that endeavor. David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." Verse 16 records how she despised him in her heart. She despised David's devotion to God. She despised his zeal for the ark of God. She despised him in his worship and in his joy before the presence of the Lord. And she immediately meets David at the door with these bitter, scorning, critical words. Now, she hadn't been present at the season of worship. She hadn't been present at the procession of the people of God as they had carried the ark back to the city of Jerusalem. That much is evident from this record. There was no reason for her not to be there. Other women were there. We have already emphasized that. There was no rule prohibiting the presence of women. Many women from the nation were there, but Michal wasn't. It wasn't family responsibility that kept her away, because verse 23 informs us that she had no child until the day of her death. She had no children, so she had no family responsibilities that could have detained her from the assembly at this time. Was because of the worldliness and the wickedness and the sin of her heart. And she meets David at the door. He's coming, you can picture it, he's coming up the path, as it were, with the joy of God in his heart. He's bringing home the blessing. He wants his house to be a reflection of the public assembly of the saints. He wants to bring that home and to have those in his household and family enjoy what he enjoyed at the altar. But what happened? Michal's words spoil the whole thing. Her attitude is ruinous to an experience of God's blessing in the home. Her attitude ruined David's desire and attempt to bring home the blessing of God. what harm the tongue can do. No wonder James says it is a world of iniquity and it is set on fire of hell. We're not given much information about the spiritual state of Michal, but there's not much to encourage us to believe that she was a child of God at all. But even if she was, James's words make it clear that even the tongue of the believer can do great harm, speaking sinful and wicked words. Maybe you never thought about it, but you see here the importance of the first words spoken after a service. Now here's David, he's coming home from the public assembly of the saints. He's coming home with the joy of God in his heart. The first words he hears at home are from Michal. They spoil the blessing, robbing his home, and even, I think, to some degree, robbing David's heart of the blessing that he had experienced earlier in the day. The first words we hear, and even the first words we speak after a service, can be very influential words. And you'll learn from Michael's example. If we speak the wrong words, we can destroy the blessing. No matter how much blessing has been enjoyed in the public meeting, the wrong words are spoken, it evaporates, and it's gone. For David's desire and burden to speak words of blessing is soon lost. Verse 21 and 22 indicate that David was goaded, I feel anyway, was goaded by Michal's attitude into speaking words that show some evidence of haste, a tinge of bitterness, show undue warmth and less grace than what we could desire. And his desire to bring home the blessing is gone, like a balloon punctured by the sharp and bitter tongue of Michal. What was the outcome in Michael's life? Verse 23 contains a very significant therefore. Therefore, for this reason, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. Now we're not told why. It may have been that there was such a rupture now in relations between David and Michal that Michal lived in virtual widowhood to the day of her death. Such was the bitterness of her words to David that their paths, as it were, separated, and although they were in the same house, they lived different lives. She lived in virtual widowhood from that day to the day she died. That's one explanation. The other is that there was a singular touch from God that he closed up the womb. She had no child. An evidence of his displeasure. An evidence of that he had heard her words and had acted accordingly. Whatever the explanation, Michal finished her days in a state of barrenness. The verse only holds out the gloomy prospect of her death. She had no child unto the day of her death. There's no more significant information really recorded about Michal. She's just waiting to die now. And this is the consequence of her bitter words and her scorn and her mockery spoken on this occasion. There is an instructive spiritual parallel. How often our homes can be robbed of blessing. Personally, we can be reduced to a state of spiritual barrenness. We lose out with God, miss out on the place of public assembly, miss out on the blessing and the joy of gathering around the altar. Begin to despise and to scorn those who have a zeal for God and a desire to do it right. Let us beware of the spirit of Michal. It can rise in any heart. One of the charges and duties given to the elders in the church is that they are to look diligently lest any have that root of bitterness. It can rise in our hearts. Ruin and spoil the blessing, spoil our fruitfulness for God. And although the nation rejoiced, and her husband rejoiced, Michal lived in bitterness and barrenness. May the Lord help us to take heed to that warning and fill our hearts with the joy of the King. May he be pleased even to have us in our own homes and hearts and lives and congregation bring the ark back that we might know the presence of the King among us. Let's bow together in prayer.